Hello. It is a pleasure to be here. My wife is that lovely lady in the purple back there, and we have been super encouraged already just from fellowshipping with like-minded brothers and sisters. So it's a pleasure to be here. John had asked me to give a little short testimony and also kind of the theological journey that has brought me here. So it's a privilege to do so because it's really just celebrating God's providence. I grew up in a small West Texas town near Abilene. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with Texas, but everyone is Christian in Texas. I believed in Jesus. My parents went to church occasionally, and I'd go with them to a little First Baptist church. I didn't really know any better. And later on in high school, I went to a kind of a church camp youth event. They have a lot of those in Texas. And there was this fiery, and I mean fiery than Pastor George, evangelist, about 40 years old, bleached hair, had a cross shave in the back of his head, just pounding the pulpit. And I thought I was a Christian. I really went to the church camp just to play basketball and meet girls. So I show up, though, and I think I'm a Christian. And he's pounding away, and he says, "How many of you are 95% sure you're going to heaven?" And I thought, well, I'm all right. I'm a pretty good guy. I think 95. And then he says, "How many 100% sure?" And I said, uh-oh. So I'm thinking, I don't know if I'm 100% sure. And he says, "If you're not 100% sure that you're going to heaven, you're 100% lost." And I'm thinking, wow. So I walk the aisle, pray the prayer, sign the card, and all that jazz. But there was no repentance in my life, really, for about 4 or 5 years. I had made that decision, but really just kept pursuing the world almost all through high school. So I don't believe I was genuinely converted. I think there was some experience there, but there was no repentance. And if I'm reading 1 John correctly, I wasn't born of God. So my freshman year of college, I go to a place called Temple College to play basketball. And through a number of things, the Lord just showed me that he needs to be central. And it was weird, the things he used, but he really wrought saving faith in my heart during that time. And it wasn't long at all after I got involved with the street ministry. We would stand outside clubs and pass out tracts, and we would travel to different places and stand outside clubs and pass out tracts and share the gospel. We would go into bathrooms and just track bomb the place. So we leave, and we've got tracts rolled up in the toilet paper all over the mirrors. And just really had a passion for evangelism, but it was really uninformed and probably breeded a lot of false assurance during that time, just because I thought, hey, pray this prayer with me, we're good to go. But I did love evangelism. I wanted to learn. I wanted to be more biblical. I just didn't have any teachers. Well, I ended up running into a ministry that some of you may be familiar with. It's called Way of the Master or Living Waters, and it's Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron. And, you know, you may have various opinions about that ministry, but two things that were really helpful for me from that ministry that were new to me is they really did emphasize things like the wrath of God and repentance and true and false conversion, so that I didn't have these categories to realize that there could be people who called themselves Christian yet weren't, that conversion is actually a work of God. So that was helpful and kind of gave me some biblical categories. Well, I ended up transferring to a small state school called Angelo State my next year, and I'm studying there, and they didn't have many healthy churches, but they did have a real healthy Baptist student ministry. And I'm there, and evangelism is my thing, and I'm just trying to get everybody on board to be sharing the gospel. And there's this group of Calvinists in our BSM, and I didn't know anything about that, but someone explained it to me, and I thought, all right, if God predestines, why evangelize? That can't be right. Plus, these guys didn't have the most godly character. They had been in a fight that they started on the basketball court, so I was predisposed to not like them or their system of theology. So later on, the next semester would be the spring semester. They were still around. Their numbers were growing. And I just thought, all right, it's time to put this dog to sleep. I'm just going to take some time, prove this wrong. So Easter break of 2004, I decided to stay in my college town, stay there, went to the computer lab, printed all these Arminian articles, all these Calvinist articles, had my Bible in the middle, and I'm just ready to roll. And my goal is to prove these guys wrong. And it didn't take long at all. I was losing the battle. There were lots of texts that seemed clear. And one group is saying it means what it says. The other group says, well, it actually means. So it didn't take long at all. And I was floored. I mean, I was on the ground. I wept. I realized God is on the throne. I'm not. But I had lots of questions. I had lots of questions still, so I looked, I read, I grabbed some books. The first two books I read were J.I. Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God and John Piper's The Pleasures of God. If you haven't read those, you must. Read those, it was over for me. Piper sets this vision of God as self-sufficient, not needing anything, but working all things out for his own glory. So major shifts going on with me and with evangelism. It didn't hinder it at all, but now, I mean, it was all for the good. If God is the one who effectively calls through my general call, it gave me all kinds of confidence. So I wasn't even zealous before. Now I was truly zealous for evangelism because God is the evangelist. All I have to do is be faithful to the gospel. So I'm still involved with that. It didn't take long to realize, all right, I want to go to seminary. I looked at some places and found Southern Seminary and thought, all right, I'm going to be there. I still had a couple years to graduate, but planned on that. So I'm questioning a lot of things still, and I thought, okay, I just happened to go to a Baptist church because that's where my family went, and they've been wrong about a lot, so maybe they're wrong about the baptism issue. So I began to question that, and I found a website called Monergism that you're probably familiar with. And there were a lot of articles by a guy named Ligon Duncan, many of you probably know, a really sharp guy. I was reading, it just didn't smell right to me. I wasn't seeing the connections he was making, and I'd heard of New Covenant theology because there's a lot of those sheets that compare dispensationalism, covenant theology, New Covenant theology, but didn't really know anything else about it. I had other things on my mind, so I just kind of let it go for now, continued to read. In the fall of 04, that next fall, I had taken a semester mission trip where I just traveled around Texas. It was local. So I would go to universities, share the gospel all day, and go home. The idea was that students would come with me, and I'd be able to, you know, help train them up, teach them, and share in the gospel. But evangelism not very popular, so a lot of times it was just me by myself on campus from about 8 to 5, and I would go home and read. So the whole semester, that's what my days consisted of. So it was a beautiful time. Lots of gospel conversations and lots of reading. So I'm bouncing around. I think it was ninemarks.org. Mark Devers' ministry has a church search. And so as I go to different cities, I'm looking for churches to attend because I'm only there for 1, 2, 3 weeks at a time. Well, I ended up in Houston, Texas for about 5, 6 weeks, and I'm looking, and Houston's a big place, but sadly, there aren't many healthy churches in Houston. So I'm looking, and there's very few churches on the list, and I find one called Mills Road Baptist Church, pastored by Larry Newcomer, right here in our front row. So I thought, okay, I'll drive up there, made the trek over there, visiting, just wanting to visit other Reformed Baptist churches, and Larry has a bookstall over here with a lot of New Covenant media titles. And so I'm asking him about it, and he recommends this little red book called Abraham's Four Seeds. It was over again. So Larry gave me that. I read it and thought, absolutely. Covenant theology flattens out the Bible. Dispensationalism chops it up. But what's the solution? So I'd emailed Larry, and we went back and forth, and he sent me some more material, sent me Wells and Zaspel, sent me some journal issues, and I mean, it was a done deal. So I'm studying and still studying, found a wife in the meantime, go to Southern. And at Southern, you know, there are a lot of people who don't use the label, but exegetically and theologically, they're right with us. So learned about Stephen Wellum, Kirk Wellum's brother. Heard about him before I came, that he was New Covenant guy. And so have majored. I really don't attend Southern Seminary. I attend Dr. Wellum and Dr. Schreiner because I teach everything I take everything they teach. So dispensationalism, I never really even gave it a thought. I mean, I didn't like the Left Behind movies, so that was bad from the start. Also, if I'm reading Ephesians right, if I'm reading Acts right, if I'm reading Galatians right, if I'm reading half the New Testament right, its teaching is the opposite of what dispensationalism is teaching. The church is not a parenthesis, but if I'm reading Ephesians 3:10, it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is made known. And this is the eternal purpose which he set forth established in Christ. So I go, and things have just been getting better. I've been wanting to put it down. I've been thinking through it for about 4 years, and this summer I finally had a chance to put it down on paper, and that's the book you have out front, or that was out front. So a lot of what I'm going to talk about today is found in the book. I'm indebted to many. I've already mentioned John and several others at Southern. I'm indebted most to Stephen Wellum, brilliant teacher. He's been so helpful in many ways. Tom Schreiner. His writings are crystal clear. If you don't know Schreiner, especially pastors, his New Testament theology that came out this year is money. It is fantastic. Peter Gentry's a guy probably none of you have heard of, but he hadn't written a lot, but he's an Old Testament stud at Southern, and he's been real helpful. I only took one of his classes, but he has a series of lectures called Kingdom Through Covenant, and it was great. It's focused on the Old Testament, but I think that's a good way to put the whole Bible together, so I'm indebted to him. He's got a couple articles that I'll reference later. Who's not indebted to D.A. Carson? Carson's been helpful, and also a guy named William Dumbrell has been real helpful. He's more of a traditional covenant guy, but he's been helpful in a lot of his writings. And I'm so appreciative of both dispensationalists and covenant theologians. If you go into my library, I mean, you're going to see a whole lot more P&R than B&H, if you follow me. I'm more Presbyterian in many ways than Southern Baptist. I mean, I believe in elders. I believe in expositional preaching. I'm not a fan of the altar call. So I love these guys. I've learned so much from covenant theologians, but at the end of the day, there's differences. So this first session, we're going to look mostly at the Old Testament because you can't understand the newness of the new covenant without understanding the Old Testament covenants. So the first session, we'll walk through the Old Testament covenants. If you have a Bible, that'll be helpful because we'll just be walking through, making some brief observations about the Old Testament covenants. And then the session two, we'll focus on a few key New Testament passages that all of you know real well, but it's always good to hear again. So first, the word covenants. Covenant in Scripture, berit in the Old Testament, diatheke in the New Testament, occurs 287 times in the Old Testament, and it's used in a variety of ways, a variety of oath-bound commitments, and this diversity, it makes it hard to define, because it's used with other humans, it's used with God, but I think a helpful definition is found by Michael Williams, who's a covenant theologian, but he writes, "A covenant is a relationship between persons begun by the sovereign determination of the greater party in which the greater commits himself to the lesser in the context of mutual loyalty and in which mutual obligations serve as illustrations of that loyalty." So, again, you could just call it oath-bound commitments because it's used in a variety of ways. One Old Testament theologian writes, "Covenant is without doubt one of the most important motifs in biblical theology, attested to not only by the traditional labels applied to the respective parts of the Christian Bible, but also by the fact that the concept looms large at important junctures throughout the Bible." As you may know, testament comes from the Latin testamentum, which is just a suspect translation of berit. So we could say Old Covenant, New Covenant, instead of Old Testament, New Testament. But it's really erroneous, as you know, to speak of covenant in the singular, because there are many covenants in Scripture. Not one single covenant, but there's many. Covenant shouldn't be considered the center of biblical theology, but it is a very significant theological theme that illustrates at least one way in which the Bible's numerous and diverse voices unite to sing in beautiful harmony. And the six we're going to look at are the covenant with creation, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with David, and the new covenant. So we'll walk through all six of those divine human covenants. Reformed covenant theology has argued that all covenants are different applications of the one covenant of grace made to Adam and Eve in the garden, as you know. So the new covenant in their system is not really new. It's renewed, or it's a new application of the same covenant of grace. So I certainly agree that there's much continuity between the covenants, but there's also massive discontinuity between the texts. That's what we have to focus in on. So agreeing that there's much continuity, if you have an overarching covenant of grace as a theological category, it fails to do justice to the biblical texts. It's a theological system imposed onto the text of Scripture that doesn't do it justice. So it's more faithful to the Bible to speak of the one plan of God, Ephesians 1:10, with the biblical covenants forming the backbone of the biblical meta-narrative, the biblical story. Gentry writes, it provides a key to the inner literary structure of the text. Others, Jeffrey Niehaus at Gordon-Conwell, said one divine program of revelation. Williamson, another guy, Old Testament exegete, God's universal purpose. Williamson writes that it's a most important bonding agent in the cement that unites Scripture as a whole. So the one plan of God centered in Jesus Christ, or kingdom through covenant. So first, Old Testament background. So we need to look at the Old Testament to understand the New better. Creation is, of course, the obvious and all-important starting point of the Bible. Creation is where it all begins. God creates humanity as his image. The language of image would have been familiar to the Old Testament hearers, because in the ancient Near Eastern context, there would be kings that would represent gods in certain regions, so that a god would be thought to rule over a region, and the king represented that god, and so would set up an image, either of the king or of the god, so that if you're passing through or traveling through, you acknowledge, okay, say the sun god Ra rules this area. He set up his image. The king is here. He's conquered this land. So whether it be sacrifices or whatever you would have to do, or maybe just an acknowledgement that I am in so-and-so's territory, this God represented by this king. Well, God creates humanity in his image, so that every time you see another human being, you should say, God rules this region. And it just so happens that humanity covers the entire earth. So anytime a person sees another person, you should think to yourself, God is king of the cosmos. God creates humanity in his image. And of course, you know the word covenant doesn't occur in the first chapters of Genesis. But I do think there can be an implicit covenant can be seen with creation. Hear me clearly, I am not saying a covenant of works. I am not saying a covenant of grace. But I do think it can be seen as a covenant with creation, and I'll share a few reasons why. And I don't hold this real dogmatically, but I think a good case can be made that the creation account is covenantal. William Dumbrell, who has been real helpful here and has influenced many to take this position, a key text for him is Genesis 6:18. You don't have to turn there, but it says, it's of course with Noah. And God says, I will establish my covenant with you. And this is the first time the word covenant is used in the Bible, Genesis 6:18. But does this mean that the Noahic covenant is the first one in the storyline? Dumbrell has shown that covenant initiation, that is, the starting of a covenant, is usually described by the words cut a covenant, not establish. The absence of the standard terminology is due to the fact that Genesis 6:18 is not referring to the initiation of a new covenant, but rather a confirmation of what was in fact an existing covenant. So the word establish, hakim, it can be translated cause to stand or confirm, doesn't refer to initiation, but the perpetuation of a pre-existing covenant relationship. It brings into historical reality the promises made when the covenant was originally cut. So there already existed, before Noah, there already existed a divine relationship that was established by creation itself, which is confirmed with Noah. So Noah should be seen as a new Adam with a new start. He's given the same commission to be fruitful and multiply. A few other reasons. Hosea 6:7, an important but debated text, as you know, says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. This seems to point towards an Adamic or creational covenant. Again, not a covenant of works, not a covenant of grace. Additionally, Jeremiah speaks of the covenant with the day and with the night, echoing the words of Genesis. Williams writes about this verse in Jeremiah, quote, in the midst of exile, the prophet reassures Israel that God's faithfulness to his people is as sure as his faithfulness to creation. As God has covenantally bound himself to creation, he has no less bound himself to Israel. Another real important point for me is the New Testament never establishes a Christ-Noah relationship, right? Christ isn't the last Noah. He's the last Adam. So there's no Noah Christ's link, yet there is an Adam Christ link. So that inclines me to think so. Plus, Scripture is replete with allusions to creation, allusions to a new Adam, a new creation, a new Eden-like situation. Just think about the storyline of Scripture. You have creation, things are well, Adam falls. Noah is called out as a new Adam, ends up drunk and naked. Genesis 3 all over again. You have Babel. Think about Abraham. Think about even Israel, kind of a corporate Adam, called out, yet golden calf incident. Genesis 3 all over again. Adam's failure as a federal head has consequences for the entire human race. I was talking to a fellow New Covenant guy, and he didn't agree with me here, and I was saying, yeah, that's fine. It's not that big a deal. It's not, system doesn't fall if I'm wrong here. And he said, well, Adam is a federal head. I said, amen. That's exactly what I'm saying. Adam is a federal head. Federal comes from the Latin fetus, which means covenant. Adam is a covenantal head. His actions have ramifications, implications for the entire human race. Now, everyone is born in Adam until one is transferred to the kingdom of Christ. Genesis 3:15, one of the most important texts in Scripture. From the seed of the woman will come one who will, though being bruised, crush the head of the serpent. So all this and more points to a covenant with creation. So God's creative activity is covenantal. So it lacks covenant terminology, but a covenant framework in Genesis 1-3 is conceptually appropriate. It may be that there's no covenant terminology because it was pre-fall. There was no need of assurance. Covenant being redemption language, God binding himself to his promises. But again, if I'm wrong here, and I hold this pretty tentatively, if I'm wrong, it doesn't affect the rest of the talk, doesn't affect anything really. But here's what must be emphasized. If we don't call creation covenantal, we need to always emphasize that God is committed to his creation. That's important. He's going to recreate it one day. So the Noahic covenant, you know this well. God's fed up with humanity, so he sends the rain of judgment on the earth, reversing the creation, but he's not finished with his creation. So he calls out Noah as a new Adam. Consider the similarities between Adam and Noah. Both had three sons. Both were men of the soil. There was an indulgence of fruits. The aftermath was nakedness. Both have a son who sins and is cursed. Very similar. You see, God is the divine director in the drama of history, and he's establishing his kingdom through covenants. Genesis 3:15, the promised seed will now be realized through Noah's seed. I said earlier that establish my covenant refers to a pre-existing covenant relationship, but if not, then the Noahic covenant at least confirms the divine intention expressed in creation. So even though the intention of man's heart is still wicked, God promises to never again baptize the earth with the chaotic waters. There's a divine declaration of peace. God lays down his bow, and it's facing upwards. So God will keep his promises even if it costs himself. Next, we'll look at the Abrahamic covenant. If you have your Bibles, flip it open to Genesis 12. One has said the theological blueprint for redemptive history is found in Genesis 12. Abram is again, he's sort of a new Adam. He's called out of idolatry, Joshua 24:2 tells us, and he's called to be a divine reply to the disaster of Genesis 3-11. Chapter 12:1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. With this calling, God calls into phase a new phase of history into being. He promises Abraham land, seed, and blessing. Bach and Blazing, a couple of progressive dispensationalists, write, the Abrahamic covenant consequently sets forth a foundational relationship between God and all humankind from Abraham onward. This means to understand the Bible, one must read it in view of the Abrahamic covenant. For that covenant with Abraham is the foundational framework for interpreting the scripture and the history of redemption which it reveals. So here we have the basis for all of God's dealings with humanity. The ceremony, the covenant ceremony, takes place in chapter 15. If you remember, God, the ceremony, the animals are cut in two and split apart, and the covenant partners walk through the animals, in essence saying, may what happened to me happen to these animals if I don't keep my parts. The Lord walks through. What's Abraham doing? He's sleeping. The Lord will keep his promises even if it costs himself. Little did he know that Abraham's true seed one day would indeed take the curse upon himself. Galatians 3:13. Gentry says it's this moment, Genesis 15, that the death sentence was pronounced upon Jesus. Abram's name is changed to Abraham, and the terms are restated and confirmed in chapter 17. So this covenant is clearly built off the Noahic and creational covenants, and it points forward. Notice in 17, verse 6 and verse 16 say that kings will come from the seed of Abraham. So there's this anticipation of monarchy in the covenant with Abraham. So briefly now, let's flip over to the Mosaic covenant. God's purpose is to undo, you can flip to Exodus 19. God's purpose is to undo the sin of Adam, to reverse the curse through Abraham and his family. So Moses comes on the scene. Something interesting to note is the word for ark is used in Exodus 2. The word for basket, where Moses' mother puts him in the basket as he floats down the way, the word for basket is the same word used for ark in Genesis 6-9. So God is the divine director in the drama of history, and he is establishing his kingdom through covenants. Exodus 19. The basis of Israel's calling is Yahweh's faithfulness to the patriarchs, which is based upon his faithfulness to Abraham and to creation. So Israel, the nation, emerges as a corporate Adam. God had promised to make Abraham a great nation, so Sinai and the nation of Israel can be clearly seen as dependent upon and as an advance on the Abrahamic covenant. So God delivers Israel from Egypt, makes a covenant at Sinai. So God has redeemed them. In turn, they must trust Yahweh. And how do they trust? By obeying the covenant, obeying the law. Of course, it wasn't all law. It was gracious, right? Because 20 tells us, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, I've redeemed you. Now obey. Indicative, then imperative. Plus, in this context, it was a gracious thing that God revealed himself in the first place so that these people, the Israelites, unlike many of the ancient Near Eastern religions, they now know what pleases God. They don't just have to walk on eggshells not knowing what in the world to do. God has shown what it is that pleases him. So the literary structure of this covenant is real important for us to understand, often neglected. Here I'm really dependent on an article in a Southern Journal. It's called the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology. In issue 12.3, Gentry has an article on this covenant. So 19 here, we have the background. Exodus 19, we have the background of the old covenants. And chapter 24 describes the ceremony of covenant ratification. So look with me at 21, Exodus 20 verse 1. It introduces the 10 words. And God spoke all these words, saying. Then we have, of course, the Ten Commandments, verses 1 to 17. Flip over to chapter 21. The rules, or the ordinances, are introduced. It says, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. So again, Exodus 19, historical background. 20, the words. 21 to 23 are the rules, or the ordinances. So the rules of 21 to 23, all the real specific laws you're familiar with, they are applications of the 10 words of chapter 20 to specific social situations. Chapters 20 and 21 to 23 constitute what's called the Book of the Covenant. 24/7 calls 20 to 23 the Book of the Covenant. So chapters 20, the words, chapters 21 to 23, the rules or the ordinances constitute specific sections of the covenant that cannot be separated. You can't take the words as eternal and leave the ordinances temporary, because both sections together constitute the covenant. The law constitutes the stipulations of the covenant. All right, so if you're following me, you can't separate them. You can't separate the words from the ordinances. All right, that's important. That has major theological implications. We'll see later. The purpose of the covenant is that God's son, Israel, Exodus 4, may bring God's rule and creation blessing to the surrounding nations. They are to be Yahweh's treasured possession among all peoples, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. This covenant, it preserved and gave cohesion to the nation. It supervised and safeguarded the covenant people. Israel was to be God's true humanity in right relationship with God, community, and creation. But of course, Israel, just like Noah, just like Adam, failed to please God, broke the covenant before Moses is even down from the mount.
Genesis 3 all over again. So that when Moses comes down with the words and the ordinances, the first word for Israel is already condemnation. Indeed, Israel was unable to serve the Lord. They lacked the heart inclined to keep the Torah. So it'll be shown later that God's intention was for the Mosaic administration to be an interim administration. It, unlike all the other covenants, is never referred to as an everlasting covenant. So next we'll look at the Davidic covenant. You can flip over to 2 Samuel 7. Another real important chapter. The Davidic covenant, again, there's both continuity and discontinuity. It's built on the previous covenants. It still points ahead, though. So it contains the trajectory of the Sinai covenant, but it's most closely aligned with the Abrahamic covenant. For example, both Abraham and David are promised a great name. They're promised victory over their enemies. They're promised a special divine human relationship, promised a place for God's people, and a line of descendants through which their name would be perpetuated. Both must keep God's law, and a unique seed or offspring of both would mediate international blessing. So the Abrahamic promises of Genesis 12 to 17 will be realized through the Davidic dynasty. The blessing for the many will be realized through the rulership of the king. One must also keep in mind that this Abrahamic covenant is rooted in the Noahic covenant and the creation covenants, or at least God's intention in creation. So God is working out his purpose progressively through history. Stephen Wellam writes, and this is in an article, about a 70-page article in the book Believer's Baptism, edited by Schreiner and Wright. If you haven't read that, it is fantastic. It's about the relationship of the covenants, focusing on baptism, but it's the clearest and most helpful critique of covenant theology I've read. I was tempted just to get up here and read that, but thought I would spare you. But listen to this quote, this lengthy quote. Thus, under the Davidic king, the Abrahamic promise of the great nation and great name come together. In this sense, the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant coincides with the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The Abrahamic blessings linked back to Noah and creation will only be ultimately realized through the Davidic son. Indeed, the final fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise of blessing in a promised land will take place under the rulership of the Davidic king. In this important sense, the Davidic king becomes the mediator of covenant blessing, tied back to Abraham, ultimately tied back to Adam as the covenant head of the human race. End quote. So David now is the new Adam, appointed as God's ruler over the world. It'll be the Davidic ruler who will realize the promises of Genesis 3:15. The seed that will crush the serpent's head will be Davidic. So the covenant in chapter 7, it has two main parts to it. We won't read the actual contents, but two main parts. One, the promise to build a Davidic house. The word house has a dual meaning of both building as the temple and dynasty. And two, the promise of a special relationship with David's son. So we see in the immediate context in chapter 7 that David understood the covenantal significance that these promises would have on the entire world. So we'll look at chapter 7, verse 19. This is right after the covenant was given. It's David's prayer of gratitude. David prays to the Lord, verse 19, chapter 7. And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. Instruction for mankind? Walt Kaiser translates this, the charter for humanity. So what's going on here? Why such bold statements from a king of a relatively small nation? The instruction for humanity? Here again, a different article by Dr. Gentry in the Westminster Theological Journal, 69.2, has some helpful things here. Technical, but very helpful. David understands that these promises have ramifications far beyond the borders of Israel. These promises are tied back to God's creational blessing. Since David replaces Adam as God's representative ruler and an international blessing for all humanity through Abraham. So again, in the ancient Near Eastern and Canaanite cultural context, the kings were perceived as the image of God, of a God, not the God of Israel, but of a God that thought to rule a certain area. The king represented the God. He was considered the son of God. The king would represent the character of the God in some way to the surrounding people. So a country or a region was thought to be ruled by the local God of the region, and the king was to be the representative of that God. So as with God's intention in the garden with humanity in the divine image, so the king of the nation of Israel, the Davidic royal son, was to image or represent the rule of Yahweh to the nation of Israel and the surrounding nations. But again, unlike the pagan lowercase g gods of the surrounding regions, this God is the creator God. So if David is the son of the creator God, David is the king not only for Israel, but for all humanity. This is why the covenant with David has implications for all of the world. The God that the Davidic king represents is the exclusive Lord of the cosmos. Hence, this is why this covenant is instruction for humanity. Indeed, Psalm 89 says, David, the Davidic king, is the highest of the kings of the earth. It has worldwide implications. Psalm 2 says, the nations will be his heritage, and the ends of the earth will be his possession. Psalm 72 says he will have dominion from sea to sea, not simply Palestine. This is why to every tribe missions exist, to extend the rule of the Davidic king to all the nations are as an inheritance. So the son, that would be the promise. The son's coming. David clearly wasn't the one, so we would think Solomon. And again, kingship would be anticipated in the Old Testament, right? Think about Genesis 1. Adam is the divine image. He has royal connotations. He's to subdue. He's to rule. You keep moving down, like I said earlier, Genesis 17, 6 and 16, Abraham would have seeds that would be kings. Keep moving, Genesis 49, 10, the scepter will not be removed from the tribe of Judah. Continue moving, you have Israel as a kingdom of priests. So you have all this royal language. Then, of course, you have the covenant with David. And Solomon seems to be who we would be expecting. But back in Deuteronomy 17, again, long before these promises, there were qualifications given for kings. God had a purpose. God had a plan for kingship because he laid down the qualifications back in Deuteronomy. And there are three negative commands and three positive commands. The king was to copy the Torah, to carry the Torah, and read the Torah. Pretty simple, right? Other ones too, you know, don't go to Egypt, don't get a bunch of horses, don't get a bunch of women. But Solomon turns Deuteronomy 17 on its head with his disobedient rule. Solomon is not the faithful son we're looking for. An obedient David is needed. And in fact, the rest of the storyline of Scripture, long after David's death, there's this hope that God will provide a faithful David. Psalm 132 is a prayer for God to keep his oath to David based upon an obedient David. God will make an everlasting covenant based on the acts of loyal love, that is, the obedience performed by the future Davidic servant king. So where is David? Next, the new covenant. There's allusions, there's prophecies abounding in the Old Testament towards the new covenant, but as you know well, Jeremiah 31 is the crucial passage for our understanding of the new covenant. So if you got your Bible, flip to Jeremiah 31. We'll start with 29. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. So this little preceding proverb to our passage is really important. It's what Don Carson calls the tribal nature of the Old Covenant. So think about the Old Covenant. Think about leaders, usually prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament. They would have the Spirit for a while, and the Spirit may depart. Think of Saul. But it was only certain people bestowed with the Spirit. It wasn't everyone. Here we have this important proverb saying, not always will it be this way. Before in the Old Covenant, as the leaders went, so went the nation, but it won't always be this way. The tribal nature of the Spirit and the people of God would end. And a new covenant would bring with it a new emphasis on the distribution of the Spirit of God down to the level of each and every covenant member. Similarly, Ezekiel 11:19 prophesies that Yahweh will give his people a new heart, a new spirit. The heart of stone will be removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. God will put his Spirit within them and cause them to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. And then right, you have 36, Ezekiel 36, the same thing, passage you know. Then after chapter 36, there's the beautiful vision of the valley of dry bones where God will breathe his life-giving spirit and resurrect Israel. Numbers 11:29, Moses said, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." Moses' desire would become a reality in the New Covenant era. Joel had prophesied that the Lord would pour out his spirit on all flesh. The Messianic age would be the age of the Spirit. You don't have to flip there, but I'm going to read Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." This is this David we're looking for. "And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Or Isaiah 42, same teaching. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Same thing over in Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So the bearer of the Spirit, the Davidic servants, will become the bestower of the Spirit in the new age. And the enabling power of the Spirit will produce two loyal parties instead of simply one. This new Israel would be an obedient Israel due to the universal distribution of the Spirit to all members of the covenant community, which will include Jews and Gentiles. So the new covenant announced in the Old Testament is not only a temporal advance, but a qualitative and eschatological advance. The new covenant is also radically new in that it will be unbreakable, unlike the old covenant. The new era will be the age of full and final forgiveness. Jeremiah 31:34. Well, let's read the passage. Let's read all of 31:34, Jeremiah. Passage you know well. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant. Do you hear the emphatic negation? Not like the covenant. It's not a renewed covenant. It's not renewed administration. It's a new covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Of course, we're talking about the Mosaic covenant. This one won't be like that one. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So remembering sin in the Old Covenant was inevitable and unending. Every year they remember their sin. But in the new age, Jeremiah tells us, no action will need to be taken against sin. So with this prophecy, Jeremiah sees the oldness of the old, but he also anticipates the cessation of the sacrificial system bound up. Scott Haifman, more of a covenant guy. He's a Baptist, but he's more of a covenant guy. He follows Dumbrell a whole lot. But he writes, the foundation of the covenant is forgiveness. The provision of the covenant is the Spirit. The consequence of the covenant is obedience. The promise of the covenant is to be in God's presence forever as His faithful people. So just quickly, I'll introduce the New Testament, and that's where we'll focus in the next section. So the New Testament, of course, presents Christ as fulfilling all the promises of God in their initial stage. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. Jesus Himself asserts that the Old Testament Scriptures bear witness about Him. Luke 24:27 says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. So in the New Testament, we find Jesus being presented as the last Adam, the true seed of Abraham, the new Moses, the true Israel, David's greater son, who will not only rule over ethnic Jews in a piece of land in the east, but is king of the cosmos, ruling over a reconstituted and fully forgiven Israel consisting of Jews and Gentiles as mediator of the Abrahamic promises of seed, land, and blessing to His new humanity. By Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, He ratifies the new covenant, which all the other covenants foreshadowed and anticipated. He is the climactic fulfillment of all the previous covenants. His resurrection brings a new chapter in redemptive history. He is the faithful covenant head. Unlike all the previous covenant mediators who failed to fulfill the covenant requirements, He is David's faithful son. Unlike God's previous sons, Adam, Israel, Solomon, all of David's sons, God is well pleased with this son, and He's well pleased with everyone who is united to His son, the corporate Christ right here that is united to Him by faith. He is our representative. He is our mediator. He's our covenant head. The previous covenant mediators pointed forward to Christ, the truly faithful covenant head who brings eschatological advance and massive change. Think about the genealogical principle. Some of you know the covenant theologians will argue that the genealogical principle carries forward, and it certainly does. The genealogical principle, the blessing to not only say Abraham and his sons, it's irrevocable. It continues without revocation, but not without redefinition. Because who are Jesus' children? Jesus died without children. So His children are of a spiritual descent. So the blessing for those in the new covenant is not, it's not physical. Jesus is the covenant head for us, no longer on biological ancestry, but spiritual descent. Jesus' kids are spiritual kids. That has huge theological implications as well that we'll see. Jesus is presented as the unique bearer of the Spirit who brings about the messianic age of the Spirit. Tom Schreiner writes, quote, the blessing pledged to Abraham is nothing less than the promise of the Spirit, and this blessing now belongs to believers, indicating that the last days have begun. So Pentecost, the birthday of the church can't be equated with Israel. This is something that's real important that I think we see that both the dispensationalists and covenant theologians don't see, is the very necessary Christological link between Israel and the church. It's not Israel equals church. It's not Israel church, but it's Jesus Christ is the true Israel. Jesus Christ fulfills the history of Israel. Those united to Christ become true seeds, true seeds of Abraham, that is, true Israel. So the church is Israel, yes, but why are we Israel? Because we are united to the faithful Israel. It's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It's also interesting, Acts 2:41 says that 3,000 people were added to the church. 3,000. And in Exodus 32:28, it was 3,000 people who died
after the golden calf incident. God is the divine director in the drama of history, and he's establishing his kingdom through covenants. Pentecost is the inauguration of new covenant blessing. The promises of the distribution of the Spirit and full forgiveness of sins becomes a reality. What Joel 2 looked to, what Jeremiah 31 looked to, is a reality now. Once Jesus had been glorified, he sent the Spirit in full measure, ensuring that every last member of the new covenant community will share in the Spirit in union with Christ. So that's it for this section. Next session, we will briefly examine a few key New Testament passages from different authors to see the same.